It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. And this is giving you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, the opportunity to examine the panoply that can adorn our souls and enable us to address the issues of our lives within the context of Bible doctrine rather than that of emotionalism and the lust patterns that emerge when there is no inventory to address these issues. We pray that what we do here this evening will lead us to a better understanding of our place in your perfect plan as we examine the panoply, and that you would therefore sanctify the effort that we're going to be motivated to make in the fulfillment of the objective that is produced by this passage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are involved in being offended. Last evening I pointed out that someone who is advanced in the Christian walk, has achieved the sophisticated spiritual life, should never be offended by anything that occurs with regard to outside exigencies. What people say, what they do, the consequences of the environment in which we live, the types of decisions that are being made that affect us by other people we don't even know. This is the devil's world. It's not going to get any better. These things cannot be stopped. There's 7 billion people out there. And we've learned that way less than around 360 million of them or even claim to be Protestants. Therefore, that's a very small group of people who are actually saved. And so the only ones who even have an opportunity to gather within their souls the type of thought processes that would enable them to deal with what goes on in the devil's world. And so our opportunity here is to acquire information that will give us iron in the soul so that we're not distracted by what is normal. All of these challenges and exigencies are normal. And we've got to get to the point of where we're not offended by them, assuming that some might be. But we need to get to a place, if we're not there, that we're not offended by what the world does to us. Now, Jesus, and I quoted him last evening, and we will resume our study on that passage in a moment, but he offended people by the way that he addressed the issues of his day. And the Pharisees and scribes did not like him because he was an excellent debater, by the way. These people were geniuses in the oral law and in the Mosaic law. The scribes, if you examine the word in text as to what it means, they were lawyers. In other words, they understood, as best anyone did of that day, what the oral law meant and what the Mosaic law meant. They constructed a whole behavior pattern behind how you fulfilled these mandates and so on. So these guys are smart. But they've run into a stump here called Jesus Christ. And when he, therefore, addresses crowds, he does so with a genius that is associated with the fact that he is a perfect individual who's memorized the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, can debate any of them as long as they want to debate, and therefore defeat their logic and their arguments. He consistently does this, and they become offended by it. They're the ones that are supposed to be the brightest men in the room, and he always trumps them. It makes them mad, so they get offended, as we learned last evening. So I want to remind you of some of these things by noting that what outside adversity does to a person is cause them to rely on whatever inventory they possess. And if that inventory is not smarter and more alert and more adept than the challenge, then that person is going to resort to some kind of emotional response. Emotion won't do this. You can't do this battle that we confront with emotion. You have to do it with thought. You have to do it with an inventory of thoughts, ideas, doctrines, and constellations of doctrines. And these embedded in the truth of the Word of God. And so when we have outside adversity, we have to be prepared to deal with it. And so the battle for the believer at this point has to do with reactive factors. If you react, then you're going to move into the lust patterns of the sinful nature. You get mad, you fume, you spew, all of those kinds of things. And that never resolves the problem. You've lowered yourself to the level of your adversary if you do that. So reactive factors flourish when accompanied by self-centeredness. See, that's what happens when a person is offended. They're self-centered. Their self-centeredness, therefore, flares through some aspect of the lust patterns, and they want to fight back and say, you can't talk to me that way, you can't do these things, and so on. Yes, they can. They have free will. They choose to do it, and they do it. So how are you going to deal with it? Not with emotion. You have to do it with thought. And your thoughts can be reflected in verbiage. But you have to be careful how you do that. You do want to defend the truth. But Jesus Christ was an expert in confronting his attackers. And these attackers wanted to confuse him, but because of his complete knowledge of the Old Testament, it was impossible for them to make any progress. So that's the challenge for us. We're the same system he was using. He was using the prototype divine power system. And in using that, he acquired all of this knowledge. Then he passed it down to us. We have the operational system. We can use the same assets he possessed in order to acquire that knowledge and then make application. And wisdom, therefore, develops over time so that you know when to use information, how to use it, and whether to use it. So that's the challenge that we have. The definition of the word group involving offensive or to offend. This is something that we're going to note and review now. I want to define for you offend. It means to cause dislike, anger, or vexation, to cause pain, to cause to feel vexation or resentment. Offended need not imply an intentional hurting, but it may indicate merely a violation of the victim's sense of what is proper or fitting. So the advanced believer should never do anything in front of an immature believer that would cause them to be offended. They don't have the inventory ideas that you do. And so you have to be very careful with them. And so when new believers come into the church, you do not want to do or say things that would cause their inventory of ideas based on either asceticism or lasciviousness to therefore stoke them or cause them to become confused. You see, people who are lascivious usually don't want to come into a church. I mean, they've got lust patterns going and they enjoy the playing out of them. And to come in a church, if they somehow are convinced that that's a good idea, they come in here thinking everybody's Lily White and Simon Pure. And so you have to be careful that you don't give them the other impression. Then if the person is an ascetic, they come into the church and they're very, very legalistic. And people who are oriented to grace are very relaxed and they're not bound by all of these rules that they allegedly we should possess in the mind of a new believer. And so you can say something off the cuff that will lead to this person evaluating us as not being Christian, because it's, say, a little bit off the beam of what an ascetic would think and expect to hear. So you have to be careful about that. It's almost like being in the room with children. There's some things that we would never say in front of children, never do in front of them. They don't have the inventory of ideas to adjust to that, unless, of course, they're in the public schools. But if you're outside of the public schools, then there's some things you don't want to do in front of children. And so that's the case. These are new believers. John called them his children, and other passages refer to them as babes in Christ. So we have to be careful about that. So no matter what confronts a mature believer, he uses his problem-solving devices to manage the insult with poise and grace, thus maintaining fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so the major issue that causes the unbeliever to become offended is the expression of truth. So here's where we left off last evening. A good example is found in Matthew 15, verses 10 through 14. And so let's review it again, and we'll note some points on it. Beginning at Matthew 15, 10. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." So there are two things there. Pay attention, concentrate, so that you can understand what I'm saying here. So inculcation is what is required. Verse 11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Now let's analyze. The Pharisees and scribes were desperately trying to trap the Lord in violation of the oral law. They consistently tried to do this. They are really determined. They continue this. They try it over and over. They get frustrated. On occasion, they try to kill him. And this is something that is an ongoing challenge for them over the course of about 3 years. On this occasion, they protested that his disciples did not wash their hands before eating. Now, you tell children to wash their hands before eating. How many times did your mama tell you to do that? You have not washed your hands. You cannot sit at this table unless you go wash your hands and you come back in here. And wash behind your ears, too. I remember hearing that line, like, what's the big deal with behind the ears? Why is that a big matter? But nevertheless, you hear these lines and then you go do it. So these guys have dirty hands. Well, what have they been doing? Lots of times these people are workers. They're shepherds, they're fishermen. There's a lot of these types of jobs that are represented in Scripture that people do all day. And their hands get dirty. So they're hungry and they want to eat. And they didn't wash their hands and he didn't correct them about it. And here come the Pharisees. They've got a nit to pick. Jesus' retort was to tell the crowd that consuming food with dirty hands does not defile a man, but rather what comes out of his mouth from the source of his defiled inventory of ideas. That is what defiles a man. The inability to think truth. That's what defiles. You can be a mature believer, copacetic, sophisticated, all of those kinds of assets you possess, and a circumstance will hit where it's time to eat and you can't wash your hands and you do so anyhow. But the soul has advanced to a high level of biblical truth. And therefore, this is not an issue. He's not ascetic about this. He's not all tied up in legalism. He's hungry and he's going to eat. Yet his soul is sophisticated. And that's the issue. This response challenged the oral code, and upon hearing it, the Pharisees and scribes are reported to have been offended. So, the word offended is the aorist passive indicative of scandalizo. It is the word that moves into the English, and we get the word scandal or scandalize from this root word. It's the verb. Its use in this passage is the subject of this excerpt. Now, I pulled this one from Gustav Stalin, not related to the one you're more familiar with, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And this fellow, I don't think that he's related to Stalin. It is what we say. Here, scandalizo is more than just feeling hurt. Naturally, this is part of it in view of Jesus' personal attack on them. This is noted in verse 8. But the primary meaning is, quote, deep religious offense at the preaching of Jesus. Okay, we have cause and effect here. These guys consider themselves to be heroes as far as theologians are concerned. Jesus Christ makes a statement regarding these guys' hands and the defiled soul and so on. And that becomes a cause that produces an effect. So the primary meaning is deep religious offense at the preaching of Jesus. And this both causes and includes denial and rejection of Jesus. That's the effect. Cause and effect. He says something. What's the effect? They're offended. So you can see that what people say can cause offense. You say things that cause people to be offended. Why is that? Why are you responsible for how a person manages what you say to them? That's the question before us. Now, we're not talking about parents to children. We're talking about the regular exchange of ideas among adults with whom you associate on a daily basis. Now, of course, good manners come into the play here. Good manners teach you not to be crude and uncouth among people you don't know. You can be crude and uncouth among people you know, but not around people you don't know. I mean, there's nothing greater than the rapport that occurs among people who are friends. You call each other names. You belittle each other. It's all in good fun. Nobody gets offended by that because it's all joking. And if you make the mistake of taking some kind of comment out of the regular context and put it somewhere else and try to use it as a joke, then people are going to become offended. So that's where wisdom comes in. You have to know when to joke and when to leave it alone. So this is the relaxed mental attitude that a believer has to acquire so he'll know when to say certain things and when not to. When you're in a certain group, when you're free to do this and when you're not. Now, I, of course, over time, have been very good at not following this guideline. And it's not intentional on my part. It's because I was a major league doofus at one time. I'm trying to get to minor leagues, trying to get down to single A, okay? But I was a major league doofus at one time, and I felt that if I thought it was funny, everybody else would. So I would just go ahead and say it. And there were some people that I would call them ascetic that didn't particularly like my brand of humor. So you have to be careful about that. People will get offended, and especially women. So you have to be really careful about that. So the point we see here is that the Lord here is not joking. He's not trying to be funny. He's making a point that it's what you think and what you have in your soul that is the important thing. And you guys are really strict about behavior on the outside, but on the inside, you've got mush. And you're trying to push mush on these people, and I'm trying to get them to orient to truth. So that's what's going on here, and there's a cause and effect process when he has things to say. So by their scandalizo, the Pharisees show that they are a devilish plant which is to be uprooted. And that's what he meant. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the other ilk of that nature, they're the ones that are going to stand before the great white throne and be informed that you are a plant that is now being uprooted and you're going to the lake of fire. And they can whine and mew and say they're offended, but that is where they're going to go. So, the presupposition is that he who is from God will show this by hearing and receiving the word of Jesus. The metaphor of the blind leading the blind carries the same stress as scandalizo, for blindness means unbelief, as blindness and falling into a ditch are inevitably connected, so are unbelief and destruction. And that's what he is implying here. You people are on the road to destruction. And that, by the way, is a Bill Monroe song. See, Bill Monroe was a very strong believer. He went to a country church. He sat in the pews and he learned these doctrines. And then he'd go home and write a song about it. And The Road to Destruction is one of his songs. It's very, very precise in its doctrinal application. A lot of his songs, although bluegrass, you know, the only good thing that happens in bluegrass is when you die and go to heaven. But a lot of his songs are teaching doctrine because he was a very strong believer. And so the road to destruction is the path upon which these people are headed. And he's saying to them, you go by all of these fancy little rules, but you've got crap in your soul. You speak it to people and lead them down a road to destruction. And therefore, you are degenerate in your thinking and you need to change the way you think. So when people in authority are harming the souls of individuals who are innocent, then somebody needs to set them straight who has the authority to do that. And certainly Jesus did. So this is another constative aorist. Speaking of scandalizo here, the word in our passage for being offended. This is another constative aorist. It views the unbeliever under attack, but who is unable to stand fast under the pressure. Now they're unbelievers and they can't take this. The passive voice indicates that the Pharisees and scribes received the action of being offended, while the indicative mood establishes this as a statement of fact. And therefore, they are offended. The reason they're offended is because they have a defiled soul. And they don't like to hear that. They're the experts, you see. Usually, those who claim they are offended are really using it as a tactic to defend their own status quo. Why let this Jesus come in here and bring all of this kind of logic into the discussion? We're the experts. And you can't say the thing. You can't say we have a defiled soul. We're theologians. And you're saying these things out where these people can hear it. You're going to ruin our reputation. And we can't stand for that. So we're offended. They oppose Jesus because he consistently challenges their power by simply telling the truth. You don't want that to happen. Tell the truth, people are going to get upset. Usually those who claim they're offended are really using it as a tactic to defend their own status quo, you see. It's all a tactic to be offended. The Pharisees and scribes are experts in the oral law, and with it they have acquired power over the people of Palestine. When you acquire power, then there's a lust for more. And somebody does something that might rob you of that power over a few, you have to defend your turf. And you say, no, no, no. You're not going to lead these people into thinking this. We have control of their souls, and we want to keep that control. Now, where is it today that you can go and run into this? Well, there are many places, but I will tell you that we are developing a mentality in this country where there is a group of people who want to control the lives of the rest of us. And they want to dictate policy. And they're just like the scribes and Pharisees. They're just like those people. They think they're the smartest people in the room, but they're in complete and total opposition with the revelation of traditional thought that is revealed in the Word of God. And His Word will always trump the lie. And they can march down that path if they want to, but it is a road to destruction. Now, those with the wisdom of the Word of God know this. But what are you going to do about it? I'm telling you, there's nothing you can do about it. They have free will. The free will of the population has placed these people in positions of power and authority. And therefore, Jesus Christ wrote off on it. You have to respect that. He wrote off on this. So therefore, what are we expected to do? We're expected to be copacetic with it. We are expected to be unoffended by it. But we must know exactly what is going on and be prepared to defend our souls against the inculcation of the lie. We have to defend our souls. And if you can't do that, you will be co-opted by the enemy. And as more and more people are co-opted, then more and more of this type of leadership is going to be placed in positions of power as time marches on. That's the critical point we're in today. We're at the tipping point to where the population is so split between progressives and traditionalists that we don't quite know who it is that's going to hold the majority. Is it going to be the progressive sector of the population or the traditional sector that tries to restore order? We don't know, but Jesus Christ is in control of history. And I've been telling you over and over, and I need to read the passage again. I would like to flip over and find it, but I don't know where it is. But you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. It gives a four-step process of doing your part through prayer to encourage our Lord Jesus Christ that there is a reason for him to intervene in the affairs of men in client nation America. He is constantly controlling history, but he does so in a way that recognizes the free will of men. And therefore, the dominant free will in our society seems to be trending toward anti-Christian, anti-traditional viewpoints and therefore lifestyle. So we become the true patriots, the ones who can hold the line, the promacoi, can get on the front line, and therefore what you think is what's going to win the day, not what you do. So that's why we have Bible class. Now, in highly politicized environment of our day, those who wish to game the system for their collective advantage form what are called special interest groups. You get your little group together and say, we are individuals who have certain assets available to us that others don't have. And therefore, we're a special interest and we need to be protected under the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment, of course. That's what's going to kill the whole country right there. Everybody's equal. Well, they're not. But nevertheless, people who are unequal have special assets that they claim make them unequal, and they want special treatment in order to become equal. Get the picture? That's the program. So these organizations claim minority status under the Free Exercise Clause found in Section 1 of the 14th Amendment. Now, characteristics that segregate these groups from other members of society are claimed as reasons why they should receive special dispensations from government. And there are tons of special interest groups. They just isolate themselves. We're a group that believes A, and there are others who don't agree with us, and we need to be equal with all other people, regardless of what we think and what we support. So they form a group. This process imputes to them a form of power over the larger population whenever an assumed violation of their unique characteristics occurs. Whatever the characteristics they isolate as unique to them, and if they're offended because someone challenges that in some way, then they expect to be taken care of in some way. Now, to access this power, each group is ever alert to learn of any comment or act that, in its view, besmirches their privileged standing. And so they are ever aware of someone saying something so that they can claim being offended by it. If they're offended, then they take action, and usually it's legal. So once identified, leadership claims that members of the group have been offended, legal action is taken. Therefore, the act of being offended becomes a rhetorical veil to conceal, while advancing, their hidden agenda. So what would the hidden agenda be of special interest groups? Well, if they can go to court and under the Free Exercise Clause of the 14th, they can claim that they have been abused in some way, that they hope from that court decision to grant them even additional privileges greater than the ones they already possess. They also want money, and it would be easy money if they can convince a judge and a jury. In addition to that, most of all, they attain even greater power, at least among the leadership. And the more power the leadership gets, and therefore the more people that join the group, then the more power they have to get even further privileges later on. Now, one of the groups in this country that has gained an exceptional amount of power over the last several years are labor unions. And the labor unions have been in bed with the present administration, and therefore we're moving into corporatism where the government actually runs automobile companies, for example, and therefore government gets involved with big business, which is, for example, General Motors and Chrysler Corporation, and with the unions. And they work out this deal, and so we have a corporatist approach to these businesses. And this is supposed to be a good thing. But it is not a good thing because power is vested in groups that run each of these organizations. And therefore, eventually, it has to trickle down to the rest of us, and we have to orient and adjust to that. And that's just one example. When you get into race, there's an entirely different process that goes on, but everybody else has to adjust to whatever the race or the special interest group insists must be done in order to keep them from being offended. So that's where we are. So in our society, you have to know what is going on so that you will not be caught offending any of these people because there are laws against doing that. What you have to do on most of this is to keep your mouth shut but know what is going on so that you're not drawn into it, A, and B, so you don't violate a law, and C, understand how to stay out of it yourself. So this corporatist idea is certainly in evidence. Now, I spoke of this, I think, on Sunday, and I did have attribution for my claim, but I didn't have it with me. And so the class notes for Lesson 200 contains the attribution in a footnote regarding the administration's movement toward a corporatist society. So corporatism is, when it comes down to November, what you're voting for is either free enterprise or corporatism. This is simply, it has nothing to do with the people, it has to do with philosophies, with ideas, it has to do with worldviews. Where is it that they want to take the country? One group wants to go with corporatism, which is simply a euphemistic phrase for fascism. And there's, if you read the definitions that I gave you on Sunday, there's no getting around that. So I didn't make this up. But it's a term that is in the vocabulary, and it is being used so that you're not offended by the word fascism. So it's called corporatism. So on November, we will vote whether we want to go into a corporatist society or try to restore a capitalist society. That's what's going on here. It has nothing to do with the people. It has to do with concepts, ideas, philosophies, and ideologies. Where do the people of the United States stand on these issues? See, the people are just the figureheads for the ideas. You're not voting really for the person, you're voting for the idea. So what do you vote for? Well, it's up to you to do that. You're free to do what you want to do. I'm just telling you, there's a group of people in this country who, whether they understand the definition of the word, or if they even have it in their vocabulary, is not the issue. It's the worldview that they have. And so the worldview of corporatism is what is being presented, and the worldview of capitalism is also being presented by a larger group. You have large groups versus large groups. So which large group will decide? When it's done, dear people, that is what we're going to have. And the reason that we have this contest is because there's been a loss of thought in the country over the last 60 years. It's been going on for well over a century, by the way. It's achieved momentum since the 60s. Great momentum. Once identified, then, leadership claims that members of the group have been offended and legal action is taken. Therefore, the act of being offended becomes a rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing the hidden agenda, the acquirement of additional privileges, easy money, most of all, greater power for leadership. Now note our passage. The Pharisees and scribes received the action of being offended by Jesus' comments. They are cunningly using the alleged slight by the Lord to communicate their opposition to those who are being influenced by him. That's what they fear. See, if we go back to Ephesus, and Paul moves into town, and he starts teaching over the medical school, and people gradually begin to increase. He started out, say, with 17, and then before you know it, he's got 50, and then 100, and 2, and 3, and 400. And the folks over at the Metal Workers Union are getting upset about this because they're losing customers. They're not buying the bric-a-brac anymore. So therefore, what they have to do, they have to be offended. And why are they offended? We want to be offended to such a degree that we can convince people that Paul is a bad guy, that he's teaching the lie, that he says that an idol made out of stocks and stones is no God at all. And we know that Ephesus is really the capital city of the worship of the great Artemis. And therefore, this is so offensive to us, we must get rid of this man. Has nothing to do with what Paul is teaching. They don't really care. They just know they're losing money. So they form a special interest group. And get them all hot and bothered. The rabble is roused. And then we have almost a riot. The thing that quelled the riot was what? Laws of divine establishment. The mayor comes in and says, listen, y'all, you keep this up and we have a big riot. You hurt one of these people without cause. The Romans are going to come in and the freedom that you're enjoying is going to be shut down because once Rome hears about this, we'll have several legions in town. Now, is that what you want? And they said, no, sir, we don't want that. So we said, well, y'all better go home. So they said, okay. So we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees and scribes see the action of being offended by Jesus' comments. They're cunningly using the alleged slight by the Lord to communicate their opposition to those who are being influenced by Him. A mature believer should never be offended by another's comments. Never be offended by someone's comments. It's the devil's world, and his emissaries are in the business of pestering the pesterable. You got to ask yourself the question, can I be pestered? I am unpesterable or I am pesterable. So see if you can break through and see if you can get me to be one or the other. Challenge me. Call me names, whatever. So that's the deal. And so Paul was not pestered. Paul just kept teaching. He went on 4 missionary journeys all the way to Spain. Wonder how that played out. All the way to Spain. That would take him, actually it was the Med. He didn't go across to the other side to the Atlantic, but he did get on the Med side of Spain. And he taught there for 2 years, by the way. And he went all over the various areas of the northern Med, all the way to the Levant. Base of operations seemed to me to be Antioch. Seems to kick off all of these around Antioch or so. So he just kept teaching. So that, what does that mean? Paul had no fear. If you have no fear, then you're not going to be offended. That's what that means. So do not be pesterable. The prepared Christian warrior knows he is a target of the dark side. You should understand that. So what needs to be understood by believers is that you are going to be offended. People do not like the truth. And if you know the truth and express it, people are going to fight that because you are challenged to their inventory of ideas, their worldview, their philosophy, their ideology. They don't want to hear anything that challenges whatever they've developed around them that they like. So expect to be challenged. That's part of being involved in Christianity in the devil's world. Do not be offended. Expect to be challenged. People don't like churches now. They don't like Jesus. They don't like Bibles. They don't like the word God. They do not like anything that has to do with what's called the Christian religion. It's actually the Christian faith. Faith must have an object. What is the object of the faith of these other so-called religions? Let's take Islam. Let's take that. What's the object of their faith? Two things. Mahatma Gandhi. No, he was over another country or two. Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali is one, and then the Quran is the other. Okay, but that's free exercise. Are we good with that? We're good with that. Now let's take Mahatma Gandhi. See, they have the Veda over there. So what do they do? What do they put their faith in? This philosophy. There's Confucianism, a philosophy. The Mormons, well, Joe Smith's written a couple of books, and they put their faith in that, and then they sort of try to meld that into the Bible, it's like shuffling cards. You know, you take the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants, and then you take the Bible and you shuffle it, and then you sort of spread out what you want here. And so it doesn't make a bit of sense. Therefore, get this. In the 1800s, old Joe Smith cooked this whole deal up. But the Bible, the New Testament, was completed in the first century. So, how do you explain the fact that the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon contradict certain passages in the New Testament? Well, the answer to that is the most recent revelation trumps the previous revelation. That's how you make sense out of that. So, what do they put in their faith in? Old Joe Smith. So you have to make up your mind to people have free exercise. Are we upset that one of the presidential candidates is a Mormon? He says he's a Mormon. They got 5 kids. but only one wife, so you assume he's a Mormon. But then we have the other guy. We don't know what he is. None of this really matters, does it? Because it's free exercise. So we don't care. People want to know, well, I could never vote for a Mormon. Why? What's the difference does it make to you? That's free exercise. Well, you know, he's opposed to certain passages of Scripture in the New Testament. So what? The worst presidents we've ever had claim to be Christians. I recall Jimmy Carter. He taught Sunday school, carried a Bible around everywhere he went, church on Sunday up in Washington, D.C. He went down to Plains, Georgia. I've even been down there, tried to interview his mama one day. She was quite entertaining. And they had this church over there, and he was reared in that church. Jimmy Carter, big Christian, destroyed the country. Then there was Lyndon Johnson, who claimed to be a Christian. So did, I think Dick Nixon was a Quaker, so that's sort of, I don't know what there. But he had that going. And then we have Bill Clinton. I'm certain he's a believer in Jesus Christ, go to heaven when he dies. He went to a big church down in Little Rock. And in my association with pastors down in Little Rock who knew Bill Clinton, or still do, I guess, they ain't dead, tell me that, yes, he was certainly a believer. Well, what happened with Bill Clinton? He destroyed the country. Now we've got Barack Obama that says he's a Christian. So what does any of this mean to us? Nothing. The issue is, are we going to go for corporatism or capitalism? That's the issue. Where are the people? The people are one way or the other, and Jesus Christ is going to write off on whatever the people say, because volition is free. And we'll be happy with whoever it is, won't we? We will be copacetic. You will not be offended. The prepared Christian warrior knows he is a target of the dark side. He is oriented and adjusted to the reality of being the hunted and the despised. The reason he is not offended is because he realizes he is a representative of his Lord Jesus Christ, who warned us with this verse in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, now there's an if clause, did you note that? It is a first class condition. The word there is meseo, the word for hating, the hates you, meseo. First-class condition, and therefore introducing. See, this is a prothesis of a first-class condition. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Get that in your noggin. Hated Christ before it hated us. So he's the first guy out of the box. See, he's the first guy. He's the guy in the prototype system. He's trying this out. It's an experiment to see if the assets given to the true humanity of Christ are going to be functional in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Will he be able to go out into the streets of Jerusalem and Galilee and elsewhere and function among heathen, function among power brokers, function among theologians, function among the working class, function among kings, confront people of authority from Rome? All of these types of personalities he had to confront and deal with and stay inside the bubble. And he did. Then, when he died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, we were bequeathed the very same system. They hated him. He says here, they hated me first. They're going to hate you next because you have the same system going that I perfected and therefore passed down to you. Get in the bubble and you will be okay. The Lord states that the world hated him first, yet there is no report in any passage of Scripture that the Lord was offended by his attackers. Never offended. And they came after him with gusto. If they hated him first, and he was never offended and never left the bubble, then what does that say to us when he tells us they are going to hate you too? Is that clear enough
so that we understand it's not a prophecy in essence. He's just stating a fact. If they do it to me, obviously they're going to do it to you. Get ready. Prepare your souls. Take in the information just as I did. Utilize it for application. Sometimes you just shut up and don't say a word, but you're never offended. Other times you have the opportunity to communicate truth in a very critical situation and therefore expose a lie. And be ready, people will hate you when you do this. People do not want to be hated. Therefore, pastors are going to start fudging on the truth because they want everybody to love them. It is obvious that I'm not getting a lot of people to love me. I think that maybe they avoid me. Fine. I'm not offended. I read a tract the other day. Listen to this. This man was handing them out on the street, and I got a hold of one of them. It's like a comic book. You've seen comic books, the little drawings that you have, but you know that they're people, but it's a comic book type of thing. And you flip through that, and it's presenting the case that this guy thought he was a really good guy. He'd done a lot of good things, and they quote Bible verses with all of this. But finally you're told, well, you know, doing good things is not it. That's not what gets you to heaven. He's offended by that. And then you have other passages that say, well, no, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith in Christ, and then going to talk about that a little bit. And so finally you get to the end where the guy is wanting to pay attention to all of this, and he winds up dead and in front of the great white throne, and he hasn't believed in Christ yet. And therefore he gets in front of the great white throne, and Jesus, I assume, he's a guy, he's head of the judgment, so I'm assuming that's who that was. Jesus tells him, he says, hey, you did not ante up to what you were supposed to do. You were thinking that all of your works, and we've got a whole list of them over here, these are the works, we've got a record of them, and they're not good enough. What you should have done is you should have gone back to the cross, and you should have understood all of the things that went on there. And he says, well, I would like to understand these things. And so a few more verses are punched out. And then finally, zappo, he's back in time. He's left the... Now, remember, the universe has been destroyed now. But nevertheless, he leaves the great white throne, and he's back in time. And in time, he decides that he wants to know what he can do to get out of this bind he's in. So then they give the gospel, and it is major league fuzzy. They want you to invite Christ into your heart. They presented, although the theology was a little ragged, they had presented the right verses to build the case that salvation by works is not kosher. But then when it got to the gospel, they included works. You got to repent from your sins. You have to be sorry from your sins. You have to invite Jesus into your heart. Well, repenting is works. Being sorry is works. Inviting Christ into your heart is works. The word invite is not found in the New Testament anywhere. So where do we get the idea of inviting Christ to come into your heart? And they always pat this area of the chest here, as if he's going to come in here. And I hope that I am offending somebody with this. Because never in the area of the little comic book where they're presenting the gospel did it simply say, all you have to do is place your faith alone in Christ alone, and you will go to heaven when you die. So people distributing this don't want to upset anybody with just by simply saying it's faith alone in Christ alone. They want to say that. It'll offend someone. And because they don't want to offend them, those people, when they do arrive at the great white throne judgment, are going to be offended that they were not told the whole story. So it's pitiful what's going on in churches. He indicates that we will be hated by the world. With the required panoply dressing our souls, we should never be offended either. Therefore, in the face of these attackers, we're commanded in verse 14, stand fast in our rank. So where's your rank? In the phalanx, you can be way back at the back where the rookies are, or you can be on the front line where the veterans are. They're the ones doing the damage. They know how to fight in the phalanx. So the issue is to keep advancing until you can be a front ranker. The question arises as to where is our place in the ranks? You need to do a personal inventory. Where in the phalanx am I positioned? Filled by the Holy Spirit and being led by inculcated doctrine, we live our lives according to divine guidance. We must have divine guidance from the Word of God in decision making on a daily basis. That's what moves us up the ranks. We become more and more inculcated with truth. We have wisdom that therefore instructs our decision making and problem solving. Our place in the ranks of the Lord's army is inside the bubble. We know that. The phalanx is the bubble. Get inside the divine dynasphere, operational type. Stay there through utilization of rebound and keep moving. And you will move yourself up the ranks. As we do battle in the invisible war, we are to stand fast wherever we encounter opposition from the world. So the idea here is you never run. You never flag. You never retreat. You always stand fast or move forward. Sometimes standing fast means is defend your 6 feet of ground. Now we are commanded to produce the action of the verb histomi by utilizing the elements of our armor to stand fast and to resist. How do you resist? By thinking the Word of God and not allowing the opposition to penetrate your soul with a lie, with human good, or with evil. Know what you're hearing, analyze it, and reject that is not truth. And you don't have to say anything. Wisdom teaches you when it's time to say something. So we're commanded to produce the action of the verb histomi by utilizing the elements of our armor to stand fast and resist. And so verse 14 continues with the conjunction un, translated consequently, and this is followed by the aorist middle participle of the verb perizonomi, and this means to wrap around or to gird. So what we're talking about here is the belt of truth. There are four aorist participles that occur in verses 14 through 17. Four aorist participles. Now, I'll go through this briefly, but I have visuals for this, but my visual gizmo is broken. And this is a very, you need to have an eye gate going with this, and I've got a slide that will help us through this. So let me sort of introduce this, and the next time we meet, we'll hope the gizmos are fixed so I can show this to you. There are four aorist participles that occur in verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 6. These are relatively rare since they are also imperatives. The principle that governs the aorist participle states that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. This may also be stated, the aorist adverbial participle usually denotes antecedent time to that of the controlling verb. The main or controlling verb is histomi, and it is imperative to stand fast. This is a command to hold your ground against the attackers, and they may be categorized as assaults that occur from thought, system, people, and disaster testing. So that sets up what we will do on Wednesday. This coming Sunday, please remember that Michael Modere will be here, and he will address the congregation. Now, because of certain naval regulations, we're not going to be allowed to allow his comments to go out over the Internet. So there's no live stream on Sunday. There will not be a posting on the website, an audio stream of his comments afterward. And further, there will be no distribution of MP3 recordings to anyone who might write in wanting one. Don't bother. We can't send it to you. If you want to hear what he's got to say, you have to be in this room, and that's it. So you will know that there will be no Bible class for Doritos on Sunday. You're being ostracized by naval regulations, and we just simply hope that you will not be offended. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by these concepts,
the challenge of representing our Lord in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The devil's world is designed to hate us, but we are not allowed to counter that with our own hatred, but rather with the Word of God, utilizing truth as our only weapon. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.